While the offering bags are going around, sorry, I'm just going to adjust this mic to be sealed shut. We've been kind of exploring the series of what it means that our God is the true God. Actually, the series is not just true God. It's actually true God, living God, and everlasting King. And so these past 2 weeks, this week and last week, we were talking about what it means that God is our true God. And last week we talked about the fact that we're living in kind of this post-truth society. Today, we're actually going to explore this kind of question, aren't all religions the same? And I think we hear that a lot, especially in this kind of culture, in this society, because there's so much need for us to be tolerant that we don't want to actually make accusations and kind of lump them all in a category. And so before we kind of get into the meat of that question, there's this phrase which I put up. The intolerance of tolerance and the death of discourse. In other words, in becoming such a tolerant society, we have become very intolerant to certain things. Things like free speech or things like actually being able to have a discussion about different things. This is probably one of the reasons there's so much reaction towards the way the political system's gone. The second thing that's happened in this is the death of discourse. What do I mean by the death of discourse? So I'll be honest with you, when Obama was first elected president 8 years ago, I had great hopes that society would be able to have dialogue again. One of the reasons was President Obama had an amazing ability to have rhetoric, or in other words, to speak clearly and to open up discussion. Unfortunately, the opposite happened. Obama's arrival into the U.S. presidency meant people were less engaging in conversation. They were less willing to discuss. In fact, they took sides more and more. And hence, it led to someone like Donald Trump, who can just completely take a side, and everyone just says, well, I stand here, and you stand there. The idea of tolerance has kind of completely been moved away in sort of this intolerant state. Now, when we talk about this thing of like, you know, many gods in this kind of intolerant kind of world and how we don't have any discussion anymore, it's actually quite a modern issue. Obviously, these things happened with other fascist dictators and stuff like that. But when we look in the Bible a long time ago, there were many, many gods. There were many, many faiths. People believed a lot of different stuff. Yet they were able to stand together and discuss in the search for truth or the search for knowledge. And there's a very famous passage in the Bible where the Apostle Paul is in Greece. So he's in Athens. And he's at this this kind of place of worship. It's called the Areopagus. And actually, this is a picture of it. This is what it looks like. That's Paul up there. No, just kidding. But this here, this is the Areopagus in Athens. This here is a plaque, and on that plaque is actually the passage of the Bible which Paul talks. It's basically his little sermon about this sermon, he says, to the unknown God. So at the Areopagus at the time, there were all these kind of tombs, altars, places of worship, and there was actually an altar to the unknown God, because the Athenians were like, well, there's a chance there might be a God we don't know, so if you want to worship, you can even come here and worship to the unknown God, the God that you don't know. And for the Greeks and the Romans, what was most important was you can have any faith you want, you can believe any God you want, you can worship at any of these temples that you desire, as long as you also said Caesar or the king of Rome was the other was God as well. Actually, he was the God kind of above all. As long as you made that party line, it was fine that you could worship whatever God. In other words, they're all fine. They're all acceptable. Paul actually comes and he looks at this situation. And he says, well, let me share with you my perspective on this, and let me do some teaching. There is this real opportunity to have conversation. And actually, I wanted to just read Acts chapter 17 out to you, just a bit of it, just to give you some context of what society was like back then. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So you get this great picture, right? He has the freedom to go into the Jewish synagogues and say, oh, actually, this is the truth. This is what I believe. This is what I've seen. This is what I know. I know Jesus. This is the reality of it. He'd go into the marketplace, and he'd speak with all the Greek and the philosophers there, and he'd discuss with them, or have discourse, really. Really have conversations about this. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because they were British, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Isn't that amazing, this kind of ability to have conversation or to talk about, you know, we are really seeking the truth. We really seek to understand what it is that you're saying so that we can agree or disagree. It's almost like the opposite happens in modern society, right? You'll put something up, you write an article on the internet, someone will write up and say, that's stupid, and then the trolling begins and just becomes this instant thing, well, I believe here and you're an idiot for believing otherwise. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. There was this love of new. And if we talked about innovation or this kind of newness, they were really interested in new thinking, new ideas. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is in Acts chapter 17. And he gives this great sermon just talking about, look, you are even worshiping this unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is. And that God, he doesn't need human-made temples. He doesn't need your things or your stuff. This is who God is. That is powerful and that's beautiful, because when we start talking about are all the religions the same, we have to say, well, let's have the freedom then to say, okay, let's discuss this. Let's engage. What we should be seeking for above all is the truth. The truth of God, the truth of understanding who this is. The freedom to discuss and the desire of the truth. So let's come back then to our original question. Are all religions the same? I'm going to put some pictures up here. Now, you might say, actually, all of these things are the same because they're all round. Because they're all round, they're all the same, right? This one's round, this one's round, this one's round, this one's round. But if I was drowning in the ocean, I only want you to throw one of those to me, and it's not the donut. You understand, they might all look... Yeah, don't throw me a bowling ball if I'm drowning in the ocean, okay? Because I'll strike out. There's these things where we say, well, like they must all be the same because they're all round. Let me lump them into this category. I can pass my 11-plus exams because I found the common thing. But actually, what we're looking at here is they're all very different in their form. They're all very different in their use or their purpose. They're all very different in their meaning or the reason that they were created for. When we talk about religion or faith, we say, well, they must all be the same because essentially they're kind of round, right? What I mean by round is they're all kind of the same because most religions on some level are talking about moral or ethical behavior. Okay, and because we're saying moral or ethical behavior, we say, well, all religions do that, and that's what all religions are interested in, so they must all be the same. That's not entirely true because atheists also need to think about their moral or ethical virtues or what that means. Everyone needs to consider that. And most of us, we learn our morality or what's true or right from our parents or from our societies or from what we learn on TV or what we see. So actually, when we talk about religion or faith, moral and ethical value is actually usually the smallest part of it. What these things really talk about, the real questions that religion and faith try to wrestle with are these things. What is the ultimate nature of reality? What is the ultimate nature of the self? What is the ultimate truth about the spiritual universe? What is the ultimate truth about the human condition? What is the ultimate destiny of humanity? What is the meaning and purpose of mankind? You understand, faith and religion deal with these philosophical issues which cannot be answered by science, because science is something which you observe and you can test and you can compete. But you need philosophy or you need faith to say, but what do these things mean? What do these things, this greater picture of humanity, look like? This is important because what you know, what you believe, will affect the way you live. Your philosophy for life, your worldview shapes how you move forward. And science is beautiful and important because it helps us to create things, helps us to understand the world as we see it. But philosophy, religion, they deal with these issues. Actually, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning that I'm here? And all of these different religions try to address these questions in different ways. And so we come to this thing which we have to ask, actually. Okay, well, actually, in a lot of these religions, not all of them, because some of them say you don't need a god, you just will become a god yourself, or they come up with some idea of what will happen afterwards. But actually, for us, we say, well, there must be a god. And actually, for a lot of people, they say, well, there must be a god. Can he be known? And if he is known, what does he desire from us? Our first problem in modern society is that we say, well, I believe in a god. And then they stop there. They say, well, I believe in a god. And I think the god that I believe in, he would be nice. I think he would be loving, and he would accept me into heaven. And we pretty much stop there. We say, like, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not a bad person. Like, I haven't killed anyone. But I definitely think there should be punishment for the people who are really bad, like the Hitlers and the Stalins. But, you know, I think God, and actually, if you think about that, that is someone's religion, but they've also just made it up. There's no basis. It's a personal philosophy. It's kind of a construct of what society has kind of put together. If we really start to examine these faiths or these beliefs, you will say, are there any faiths out there that have truth in them? Okay? Not subjective truth, not just like, I feel this way, that's the way it should be, but actual truth. Like, historical truth, truth in the teachings. And that's why these old-timey religions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, it's because they go back a long time. There are historical things which root them in the world. They're not just made up. There's something true about them that kind of anchors them. There's history. This is where we start saying, well, in these, if we start exploring the truth about these, and we start having this honest discussion about, well, if religions are different, and they're not all the same, not all roads lead to heaven, shouldn't we search out if God is true, and what is unique and special about each one? What is most distinct and stands out most about Christianity is the person of Jesus. And he is so different than any thing else out there. One, because he is historically validated. One, because he's written about by non-Christians in historical texts. One, because there is no doubt he existed. When you start doing this kind of historical research, you start looking and say, well, I mean, it's pretty clear he's there. And the facts, everything's corroborated by the way these things are written. The fact that there are different authors in the Bible, but they corroborate, that actually helps and reinforces the validity of who he is. This person, Jesus, is kind of central to it. And the other thing is, the other faiths or everyone else doesn't like the fact that Jesus is God. It'd be much easier if Jesus was not God. It'd be much easier if Jesus was just a prophet or just a good guy. The reason they don't like him being God is because, number one, he dies. Okay? Not just he dies, he is punished as a criminal. Generally, if you create your own God, you don't subject him to becoming a criminal and have him crucified and dead, because obviously it kind of makes him look not powerful, okay? So this is one of the most kind of unique things. So let's look a little bit about this. Jesus' claims, which kind of stand out, is he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the truth. Now, this is excessive. I mean, people hated him because of this. This is the reason why he was crucified, actually. The Jews hated him so much because they were saying, well, you're blasphemy. You can't say that. You can't do that. But he didn't just say it. He explained it in the word, in the teaching, through the Bible, through the historical texts that were there already. He explained it and proclaimed it with his words, the way he taught, the way he said who he was. But the last thing is he demonstrated with his life. Last week we looked at it when he was being held in that kind of illegal court and he was up there proclaiming who he was. He said, I taught every day in the courts. You know what I said. I'm not a liar. I didn't hide it. I didn't keep it secret. What I said with my disciples and what I say in public is the same. So you know the truth of who I am. He has this real consistency in his life that demonstrates that actually there is something unique and different about him. There's no real other parallel to him. There's a great verse. There's a great not verse. There's a great quote by Rabbi Zacharias that kind of explains this. And I talked about Rabbi Zacharias last week. Indian, born I think in the Hindu faith, and he became a Christian. Grew up in Canada. Very fantastic apologetics guy. Really explains a lot of these difficult things very well. But let me read this quote out. He says, there is no halfway house. There is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then cut off your head. And this is this kind of point, like, no one wants to claim to be God. Okay? Claiming to be God in a historical religion is paramount to suicide. It is a ridiculous claim. It is really putting yourself out there for something like crucifixion, for something like punishment, because you would say, like, one, you should be able to prove that. And that's where you start reading the Bible and you see Jesus being this amazing person, because he demonstrates it over and over again in his life, in his teaching, in the way he deals with people. And the teachers of the law at the time, the Jewish priests, they were so frustrated by Jesus, because they would try to say, well, look, the law says this. And Jesus would respond and explain the law in such a way that they knew in their hearts, that this guy knows his stuff. This guy knows the truth. This guy seems to have the same heartbeat as God himself. And then not only that, he demonstrates compassion. He heals people. He raises someone from the dead. These are the actions which kind of say, well, Jesus, you are completely different. You are not like the other ones. There are a few verses here which Jesus kind of talks about himself. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. And Jesus says to them another time, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there's a big thing about this. So he's saying, look, before Abraham, the greatest forefather in Jewish faith that you think, there was me. And he doesn't just say, there was me. He says, I am, which they all know is Jesus saying, I'm God. Because that's how God introduces himself. I am who I am. And here's Jesus saying, I am that same. But Jesus himself knows, actually, him saying this, declaring these words, those are just words. If he doesn't demonstrate with his life and his actions, then it's kind of meaningless. And that's why, when you read the Gospels, it's less about just him saying, oh, I'm God, you should listen to me, I'm God, obey me. He's demonstrating what God looks like when he deals with people. When you read the Gospels this way, you start understanding, wow, Jesus really demonstrates the heart of God. He demonstrates what it means to have compassion, what it means to have forgiveness, what it means to speak the truth to people who are lying, what it means to know what it means to live in this world. There's this last thing. When Jesus is actually hanging on the cross being crucified, and he's being crucified up there with two robbers, and one of them says, you know, Jesus, remember me. Jesus turns to him and says, truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. If you are not God, you have no authority to say that. Not even just as consoling words. This is actually Jesus saying, look, I know for a fact today you will be with me in heaven, in paradise. How awesome and how amazing is that? That Jesus, this person that people think is just a man, is out there not just proclaiming that he's God, but demonstrating it. There's a movie coming out that's actually based on the book. Oh, it's gone. It's not very interesting. It's a picture of a guy. And it's next to him. It says, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and he was a journalist. And his wife became a Christian. His wife became a Christian, and she was baptized, and he went like, he got really angry. He's like, I cannot believe you're turning to this religion. I can't believe you're believing this. So using his investigative journalist skills, he started to search for the truth about Jesus. Basically, he talked to a guy, he's like, if you can prove that Jesus was not real, then the whole of Christianity crumbles. If Jesus is not real, if Jesus does not resurrect, then there's no reason for us to worship, there's no reason for us to be here. Jesus is that central person. So, investigative journalist, he starts going at it. He starts searching, he starts interviewing scholars, historical people, and his book, The Case for Christ, is about that. It's about his search for that. Oh, let me fix it. So, so there's a movie coming out, and they turned his book into a movie called it's frozen. There it goes. So he's turned his book into, well, he didn't turn his book into a movie, but someone has turned his book into a movie called The Case for Christ. I watched the trailer. I was like, I don't know. Am I really going to watch this? But I watched the trailer, and it looked really engaging. I was like, oh, this is kind of like Tom Cruise in The Firm, but slightly better. And it looks really interesting. But the book itself is really great because it actually takes a lot of his interviews, and he becomes a Christian through his research. So he goes out to prove that Jesus is not real, and at the end of it, he's like, oh, man, Jesus is real. There's no doubt about it. Looking at all this stuff, all these facts, all this history, I got to accept. He becomes a Christian. He starts writing these books about this. Let me give you a quote from it. And this is one of the persons he interviewed, and this is from the book, British theologian Michael Green. The appearance of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred, and that the main reason why Christians became sure of the resurrection in the earliest days was just this. They could say with assurance, we have seen the Lord. They knew it was he. In other words, all these people who claim to see Jesus, they must have really seen him. Otherwise, Christianity would have fizzled out very quickly. You have to understand, Christianity was not built on fear. It wasn't built on, you should believe or else I will kill you. In fact, it was the opposite. If you believe, you will be killed. They didn't use fear. They didn't use just convincing or the power of clever words to turn this. These people believed because they saw Jesus. If you see someone actually crucified so publicly, all of this happened publicly, right? Jesus was crucified publicly. He wasn't crucified secretly. He was publicly crucified. They also, he came back to life, and they saw him. And that's why they believed. That's why these believers, numbered 5,000, would be so bold in proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, the truth about Jesus being God, and sharing that with so many people. Christianity should not exist if Jesus did not resurrect. All of those people, those 12 disciples, really, they're going to convince everybody else that Jesus resurrected even though no one else saw them? Just these 12 guys, they're going to do it? No chance. No chance. There's no Facebook. There's no YouTube. There's no way to kind of manipulate the media. That's it. There's another quote from the book. And they're talking about the people who had seen Jesus resurrect. And they were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming this without any payoff from a human point of view. It's not as though they were a mansion waiting them on the Mediterranean. They faced a life of hardship. They often went without food, slept exposed to the elements, were ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned. And finally, most of them were executed in torturous ways. For what? For good intentions? No, because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead. What you can't explain is how this particular group of men came up with this particular belief system without having had experience with the resurrected Christ. There's nothing unique or particular about these fishermen and these kind of unlearned, they're not religious scholars, who come up with this idea. This is God-given because they saw Christ resurrected. You start understanding, actually, when you say you're a Christian, when you follow Jesus, this is not just some hokey-pokey fairy tale. This is not like the Force. You're not a Jedi. This is real stuff rooted in history, rooted in the reality that these disciples saw Jesus. And that's what they were proclaiming. If you look at other kind of faiths, there's normally one very charismatic, dynamic leader who stays there, creates a kind of a cult group, and pushes his agenda forward either by war or by creating some sort of sect. Jesus does this with 12. Then he gets crucified and killed. And then he resurrects. And then people see him. And then he goes up again to heaven. He doesn't just stay there. He says, now you guys, receive my Holy Spirit and watch what happens. You start realizing, man, this is why Jesus is amazing. This is why Christianity is so, so different from anything else there. This is not just some hokey faith. There is real stuff in this. In fact, it's all real. The second thing, which I think is something that is so unique and so different about Christianity that also makes it so perfect, is this word grace. Every other faith out there relies on your good works. It's about how good you are or what you can do to achieve the love of God or the acceptance into heaven or saying, now you are received into this. But grace, this idea of grace, is so unique to Christianity. I'm going to show a short video on this. Hopefully we'll have audio. Can you get the lights? Chappell.
A man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could, but he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Another man appeared. There was something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man and dragged him into the light. And the man in the hole, who could not get himself out, was saved.
I like this video, partially just because it shows that there's nothing that we can do by our own ability to get ourselves out of the condition that we're in. If we search for a God, if we say that there is a God out there, we have to say, well, if we're humans and there's a God out there, there's nothing by our own intrinsic ability or goodness or strength or education that would somehow ever get us to the point where we could be free from our own condition. We would always need something outside. And God himself is the one that says, yeah, that is correct. It is not by your ability. You will never be good enough or smart enough. You cannot cleanse yourself perfectly so that I could receive you. But rather God, and this is the crazy thing in Christianity, sends himself down to not just save us and pull us out, but he says the only way to save you is if I sacrifice my own life so that you can have life instead. This amazing exchange of Jesus sacrificing himself for us. That is ridiculous. If you're creating your own religion or if you're looking for text, that's not how you do it. That's not a narrative that you would find or seek. Where God himself would be so humble, would be so loving, would be so perfect, would be so pure that they would sacrifice themselves completely for us. This quote, perhaps the greatest difference of all among religious views lies in the Christian assertion that none of us can save ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to God. Try as we may, all the other faiths assert that by keeping their teachings, a person will be saved, fulfilled, or reborn. Even for us as Christians, it's hard not to think that way, isn't it? Maybe if I'm really good, God will love me more. Maybe if I read the Bible more, you know, God will accept me more. The fact of the matter, God wants you to obey him and read the Bible, not because it will make him love you anymore, but rather it will open your eyes to seeing how much he already loves you. It's showing you the best way to live for your own benefit, not because it's somehow going to earn you something greater from God. God's grace is so beautiful and so perfect that it gives us forgiveness. It gives us freedom. He heals us. He restores us. This is the transformative thing about Christianity that takes it to this way where you start breaking it down philosophically and you understand. This is why this must be the true faith. There is no comparison. It only makes sense that way. Every other way is grasping at straws or using your own ability to try to get up to the top. But you can't. This verse in Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, isn't that great? If you stop there, you realize what's one of the fundamental problems with all the other faiths. You can always say in another faith, "I did it myself. I followed the rules so well, I earned this. I earned God's forgiveness." But in Christianity, it's like, you can never do it by yourself. So God says, "So I will do it for you." So no one can say that they're as good as God, or they're the best, or they're better than anybody else. In fact, everyone will say, "None of us are great. We're all so weak and so poor." But Jesus, in his amazing grace, has opened the door for us to be with God. All the praise and glory goes back to God. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It is, at best, you can say, a divine exchange, God giving his own life for us to have this opportunity. We have a sacrificial God, a God who demonstrates perfect love, God who redeems us, God who adopts us, and God who transforms our identity. So when I was in university, I studied some philosophy. So I did English literature and I did some philosophy. And we'd look at a lot of these texts. We'd look at the Socrates and we'd look at their arguments. I took classes on the history of religion as well. And you start realizing that actually all these faiths, they are not similar at all. And all of them, you can find their origin stories. You can find how they kind of began, what the stories were behind them, what the political climate was behind them, what people were looking for and hungry for at the time. You can track these things. But when you look at Christianity, it stands out above all the others. One, historically, but second, philosophically. All the parts of Christianity make sense. Why there's a Trinity. Why God had to sacrifice himself. What it means for us to be forgiven. And what's greater is then your confidence begins to grow in who God is. And then you realize the promises that he makes in his Bible are better than you even imagined. We are part of his family. He adopts us. He saves us. That this world is broken, but God brings us into his care and his love. We receive forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, we have this freedom to begin living this life. It's not about how good we are, but saying, "God, let your Holy Spirit transform me from the inside out. So I'm not just doing behavior management, but rather my heart's desires become like yours." It addresses that problem of evil that is in the heart of man and says, well, let that heart of evil be replaced with the heart of God, with the heart of his love. It's what it means by him transforming us, him adopting us, him redeeming us. When I was a younger Christian, this verse, it really meant a lot to me, especially when I was young in my faith. It comes from Matthew chapter 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And this is not asking for stuff or for like stuff. It's asking for truth. Asking for wisdom, saying, God, actually, I'm hungry to know the truth. I'm seeking it. I'm knocking on the door of the truth, and I want to be open so that it makes sense. We need to be hungry for truth. We don't want to just talk random words or just pretend. We want to say, God, I'm hungry for your truth in my life. I'm seeking your truth in my life. I want to know you more and more. So that I know what I believe. I know who I believe. So ask Jesus for truth. Seek the truth and open your eyes and receive his gift for you. Some of us, we've been Christians for a while, actually. Maybe we've been Christians for many, many years. But it's also this time to say, well, actually, God, not only do I want to receive your truth, I want to know how to share it with this world that is so lost around me. Start equipping me. Start building me up. Start making me hungry to learn more about where your foundations are, to love your word, to see it alive. For some of us, we're just coming into this whole Christian thing right now, and we don't get it. But we know that there's something real here. When we hear your words being taught or when we worship, we know there's something real. Say, God, I want that truth in my life. Today is that day you just open your life. Say, God, I want you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. I look to you. And finally, there are some of us who are just, we know and we love God, but we're struggling in life. Maybe today's the time to stop and say, actually, God, let me rest in your grace again. To know that it's not about my ability. It's not about me. God, you be glorified. Save me, purify me, and be glorified in my life. Shall we pray? Lord God, indeed, you are the way and the truth and the life. You are the way because you are the one who gives us purpose, who shows us what it means to live. You are the truth because you shape and open our minds to what that really means. That you're not some hokey religion or some made-up dreams. But you are the true and living God. And you are the life because you restore us and redeem us, heart, soul, mind, and strength, completely and fully for you. So let your word take root in our heart today, Lord. Let's be hungry for more of your truth in every way. We thank you in Jesus' name.